I'd like to echo Sammy's prayer as well and say, Carolyn, it sure is good to see you here this morning. And the church is now complete with you in your seat right there. Those ladies on the back row have been saving it for you. Good. I have a note here from Philip Pollard that I would like to read for you. It says, Dear church family, thank you so much for your prayers, visits, cards, and phone calls these past months. But most of all, thank you for your love and concern. They have been a blessing to me in Christ, Philip Pollard. And so just remember to keep praying for Philip. He's really struggling with his battle with cancer. And he's been a delight to visit with. And I had a really good conversation with Philip. He was sick and didn't need company at the time. And it was kind of early on. And I had planned to go by and visit him, but he wasn't up to visitors. So I said, well, Philip, I said, I had intended to do this in person. And I said, but I said, I don't want to delay it. And so we talked about Christ and his position with Christ and his faith in Christ. And I told him I didn't want to offend him by having this conversation. And his response was so meaningful. He says, I'm glad that you care enough to ask me. He says, but I have put my faith and trust in Christ alone for my salvation. So I thought I'd just share that with you. Because that's comforting. And then I don't see Doris here this morning. I know she signed up for the pancake supper. And we celebrated a couple weeks ago her 90th birthday. And I know ladies don't really like for their age to be told until you get there. But Inez turned 89 yesterday. And so happy birthday to you, Inez. So my mother had an interesting position when she was young. My uncle owned a drugstore in Newport, North Carolina. And that's almost halfway between Camp Lejeune and Morehead City. I think it's 22 miles, and I think Newport's 11, depending on which way you go. If you've been from this area to Morehead City, you now will take 70, which is the future I-42, if you're not familiar with what's going on in that part of the country. But when they built I-70, it went right through the middle of Newport, and then they built a bypass that kind of where you turn off to the left on 70 to go through downtown Newport, now cuts that off. And, in fact, that road at the 9-foot road and in that area split my dad's dad, which was my grandfather's farm, right down the middle almost. And so all of my family and relatives are from Newport. Well, if you know anything about our family, we are kind of, I see a couple of you guys fanning. Is it hot in here? I know. Gary, you want to check that out? I was trying to get somebody's attention earlier without distracting because I knew I was going to be the one struggling, but I know you guys don't want to wave at me all morning. So if you know anything about my family, baseball is a big part of our family, and my dad had a chance to play professional baseball and had to stay and work on the farm. But there was this guy that played in the major leagues for the Boston Red Sox that was pretty fair. He's known as the greatest hitter of all time. In 1941, he hit .406, and nobody's come close to hitting .400 since then. Well, in the height of his career, during the Korean War, a lot of the ball players then would leave their profession of athletics and go and serve their country in the military. I'd love to see somebody do that now. You know, can you imagine LeBron James taking off, you know, 4 years from playing basketball, making some astronomical amount of money, and go and fight ISIS in Afghanistan or someplace like that? I mean, they would think we're insane to ask them to do that. But that was very common back in that day. And so Ted Williams was a fighter pilot in the Marine Corps, and he was stationed at Cherry Point, which is in Havelock. And he loved to fish, and he would go from Havelock or Cherry Point to Moorhead to fish. And my uncle owned a little like Elliot's drugstore that had a soda fountain. And I kind of miss Elliot's. It's kind of like a part of Fuquay died. But anyway, this guy would stop in there and get a sandwich and a fountain Coke on his way down to Moorhead to fish when he was on leave. And my mother came home one evening, and she told her two older brothers, one of them we were praying for, Uncle Doug, the other one's Uncle Alfred, who is gone to be with the Lord. But she came home and she says, some ball player keeps coming in every now and then and getting a Coke and a drink at the drugstore. And they said, who are you talking about? Said, I don't know. See, he plays for the Boston Red Sox. Supposed to be a really good hitter. And they said, you don't mean Ted Williams, do you? She said, yeah, I think that's his name. Says, there's no way Ted Williams is coming into the drugstore. And she said, yeah. He says, he's coming in. You know, she says, I've waited on him several times. And so in a small town, the word gets out, and they kind of keep coming until finally one evening Ted Williams shows up on his way to the coast, and it looked like Mayberry, you know, with all of them there, and said, here walks in Ted Williams, orders a sandwich and a Coke, walks out, and they all, you know, all being a hyperbole, follow him out onto the sidewalk. He gets in his vehicle and he drives off. Then they all went out there to see him. My question is, why didn't they follow Ted Williams to where he was going? I mean, if he was that great, why didn't they follow him? You know why? Because he's not that great. Only Jesus Christ is worth following. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. And I want you to look at beginning in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. And then we're going to flip over to our study here of the life of Christ, as recorded in John's Gospel. It says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. There's the time we have the gospel and John connected. Remember, he was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and he was baptizing. And saying, here's Jesus, and here's his message. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the promise of the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the first time that the gospel is presented. The gospel is presented early on, right after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3. We have the temptation, then we have all of the people involved, even the earth and everything being cursed. And then we have what is known as the first gospel. It's recorded sometimes in commentaries as a proto-evangelion, which means proto, first, like a prototype, and evangelion, which is the Greek word for the good news or gospel. And it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And that is the first recorded message about the coming of the promise of the gospel, where Christ will defeat Satan. And so here, Jesus talks about the gospel. Now, I think that too often that we as individuals expect way too much of those that lived during the Old Testament. And if you'll remember, I have stated that when you read and study the Gospels, you need to think Old Testament. And then the book of Acts is a transitional book. And then you get into the letters to the churches and records the events of the churches. And then, of course, Revelation, which we're studying on Wednesday night, which talks about the future and Bible prophecy. But I think we give or expect way too much of those that lived in the Old Testament with the animal sacrifices, and those that lived when John the Baptist was ministering, and even when Jesus Christ was on the face of the earth. So we live post the cross, post the resurrection, and it's very easy for us to go, well, what's wrong with them? When they say gospel, they should know death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him for the forgiveness of sin. Well, you know, there's a lot of people that live post the cross and post the resurrection, they don't get it. So I think it was very difficult for them to get this. I think we have a few in here that are probably of the age. We've got Preston and Seth, I think, that are about the only ones that don't vacate during children's church. But it's very hard for them to imagine a world without one of these. Right? And you know what? Those of us that are older, like myself, it's hard for me to imagine what life was like before one of these. In fact, we were talking not too long ago about an event that took place in 1980. And that's when Deborah and I first started dating, and her mom and dad had a place down at Atlantic Beach, and we were out of college, and I was still waiting. We only had a few days a week that we could leave college because the baseball team in East Carolina was waiting on a call from the NCAA to go to a regional for that year. That's when they only took 32 teams. Now they take 64. And there was eight regionals with four teams. And so we were kind of like on call. And so they gave us a couple days off. I went down to the beach. Deborah was down there. And her dad said, man, you can't catch any fish down here in Moorhead City. And I had that exact same look. What? And he says, you know where to go around here? I said, oh, yeah, we know where to go. And so I got a hold of my roommate, who had, his mom and dad had a trailer down there by the Sportsman's Pier, and we took Doug out and fished and caught a bunch of fish, and I've never seen somebody so happy my whole life. But in telling that story and reliving that story, I almost said, and I caught myself, yeah, I called Craig up on his cell phone. Well, you know, 1980, they didn't have cell phones. I mean, we barely had phones, you know? So it's very easy for us to forget what it was like before we had these. I think it's very easy for us in our Christian community, having the Bible, having it where we can turn on the TV, having radio, having social media, and being able to stream things on the internet and watch it on, you know, Apple TV or Netflix or Yahoo, whatever. You know, all of these different things. I mean, we have access to so much information, good information and bad information. We have to discern and decipher. I think it's very easy for us to go, well, when they saw the word gospel, they should have got it. They should have got it. But I don't think they got it. It's obvious that they didn't get it because not very many people follow Jesus Christ. And in fact, the ones that he came to eventually, as we'll see in our study of the life of Christ, cried for him to be crucified. Then notice what it says in verse 16 of Mark chapter 1 says, and he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fisher of men. Now, we need to understand something about the fishing industry in that day and sometimes in our day on the Outer Banks and certain areas of water and things like that. The Sea of Galilee, and in that time, in Jesus' time, the fishing business was passed down and it was inherited by the children, especially the male children. They, when they got old enough, they would work alongside their dad. They would mend the nets. They would go out. They would set the nets, cast the nets. They would bring in the haul. Then they, you know, where the fish would tear the nets. You know, they didn't have the nylon nets like they have now. They were, you know, kind of like thread, cotton thread type that we would kind of be aware of. And they would get holes in them, and they would lay them out on the rocks and stake them up. And they would go and mend those nets. And then when they got old enough, it would be handed down to them. They might have a little boat, look like a skiff, like a Carolina skiff, that they would go out in and set the nets and bring the fish back in. To kind of make it where maybe we could understand, it would be like if your dad or your parents owned a store. And you grew up working in that store, and then your mom and dad got too old. They kind of semi-retired, and then they retired, and then they died, and then you just took over the family business or store. Many of you probably, if you farm for a living, you had a piece of land that your parents or your grandparents owned, and each generation tried to add a little bit to it by buying another little section of land. And, you know, you farm because you grew up in that. That's what you learned. And then it was handed down to you. The same thing with fishing back in those days. It was a trade. Usually you did what your mom and dad did or your dad. I say all that because when Jesus calls out to them and says in verse 17, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fisher of men. Notice the response. This is amazing to me. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Think about what they gave up. They gave up what we would call security. Their nets represented their livelihood, their assets. And we see in other Gospels that they left their father. They left the boat. And they followed Jesus. There was something about Jesus. Now, what had they seen up to this point? Who knows? The most that they could have seen was his baptism, if they were witness to that, when John baptized him. The reason they didn't follow Ted Williams is because he's not worth following. But man, do we follow sports figures today? Our world follows them. Jesus Christ is the only person worth giving up your life in order to follow. To sell out to Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody said, I wonder what God could do with one man who is completely sold out for Jesus Christ. May I be that man. You know, I don't think I'm sold out. In fact, I know I'm not sold out 100% for Christ. There's still a drawing away. It's probably not what you want to hear from your pastor, right? No. Man, if he's not sold out, what's he expect? I expect you to be sold out. But there's still, you know, from time to time, there's a tug, you know. And I think that's a good thing. What's a bad thing is when you recognize there's not a tug. because we're always going to be able to improve. But some people think they're sold out, and they're not. We need to make Christ a priority. Now, when we go back to look at what John records, which was the reading that I gave to you, we'll see this kind of in perspective. Now, the different Gospels don't contradict one another. They write for different purposes, and they use their different personalities to record the events that they see. And a lot of critical people will try to discredit the Word of God by saying, well, look, Mark wrote and he didn't say it the same way that John wrote it. Well, let me give you an example of that. You and I have different interests. I'm kind of geared in the outdoors, sports-oriented world. That's just, you know, the world I grew up in, and that's just kind of my personality and things that I enjoy. Some of you may be more geared towards culture and the arts and music and things like that. I'm the only person in my entire family that I'm aware of that has zero musical talent. Zero. Everybody in my family on both sides can sing or play a musical instrument or read music. I have zero. Zero. I'll tell you, I get static on the radio most of the time. That's how bad my musical talent is. Now, but I love music. I love the hymns. I love worship. I'm just glad I'm up front where, you know, Joe might be the only one that can hear me singing off key. So if you and I go to a football game or a basketball game or a baseball game and we're asked to write about that game, let's say Deborah and I go to the game together. We're going to write and record. The score is going to be the same, but I guarantee you what I write and what she writes is going to be totally different. It's going to be a totally different perspective. I'm going to talk about the game. She's going to talk about what the ladies had on or the food that was there or something like that. And the opposite would be true if we went to a cooking class together. You know, she's going to describe all the ingredients and how the person used the knife and how they did this and how they did that. I'm going to talk about how the food tastes and that there wasn't enough of it, which is not true at Ross Baptist Church unless you get in line behind the wrong person. We won't call any names. So when John writes and records this, he's writing from a different perspective, okay? So don't get confused with why one said this and one said that. One didn't say it this way, one didn't say that way. It's still the inspired and inerrant Word of God. God uses their personalities as well as their cultural background to record His Word and for a certain purpose. So look at John chapter 1. In verse 29. Now, we've had the announcement of the birth of Jesus. We have the announcement of the birth of John the Baptizer from the cousin of Mary, Elizabeth. We had the virgin birth. We've had him being circumcised on the eighth day. We've had him taken down into Egypt as was prophesied and predicted when King Herod tried to have him and all of the male children that might be in that age group when he was born killed so that there wouldn't be a threat to the throne. We've seen that that was a demonic warfare against the seed that was promised to bring salvation to God's people and to have this kingdom in conflict between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. We've seen that Jesus Christ grew, that he was dedicated, that he was in the temple teaching, that was, you know, he considered that his Father's house, that he is the eternal Son of God. He's 100% God, 100% man. He reveals the Father, that he's one person with two natures. The two natures are not commingled and co-mixed, and that he came out and in obedience and to fulfill all righteousness, to identify with the sinful people and to identify with the John's message, he was baptized. And when he was baptized, he came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, which communicated to John that this is the Christ. That's what you should have learned so far in our study of the life of Christ. Now we go forward to where he has been baptized, and in verse 29 of John chapter 1, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, we've had a discussion about this before, but I think it's important to state it here. This is right after the Passover. That's why they were in this area. They've been making animal sacrifices, lambs that have been slain for the forgiveness of their sin for the previous year. Now John says, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice what it does not say, and this is important to me, and therefore it should be important to you. He doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of those who believe." That would be what is called limited atonement. That God's death only paid the sin penalty for those that would believe. He says he died for the sins of the world. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, which they had very little, if no concept, of Jesus Christ going to the cross at this point, he paid completely for all sin for all time. In fact, if you go to 1 John, you've seen it a dozen times in my teaching ministry, but it is something that you need to have riveted in your theological concept. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, "And he," Jesus Christ, himself, Jesus Christ, "is the propitiation." Your Bible might say atoning sacrifice. Propitiation simply means God is satisfied. Jesus Christ himself is the satisfying element for our sins. He completely and totally satisfied God's requirement for the sin penalty. And not for our sins only, but those for the whole world. And then John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only and begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." Right there is the A and the B of what we need to understand. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the penalty has been paid for everybody by Jesus Christ. But not everybody gets the benefit of his death. You have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to have the payment that satisfied God credited to your account. That's what's known as imputed righteousness. We come into this world with imputed sin. Adam's sin is charged to us. We inherit that. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He made available to the whole world the forgiveness of sin. And when you believe, then that takes the death of Christ and imputes it to your account, and God is satisfied. And you go from being in Adam, a sinful state, to being in Christ, a righteous state. Then in verse 30, he says this, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Well, let me ask you a question. Who's older physically? John, by 3 months. He understands that Jesus Christ is eternal. We talked about this also in our study of the life of Christ. He did not come into existence at the first Christmas, but God became flesh, the incarnation. Then in verse 31, and here's the purpose for the baptism, "I did not recognize him, but so that I might be manifested to Israel, that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." You want to know why John baptized in water? So that he could identify Jesus Christ. John testified, saying, verse 32, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he rested upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me," God, "to baptize in water said to me, 'Upon he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So he sees Jesus Christ coming, and it's almost like he says, "Behold, look. Here comes the Lamb of God who, when I baptized, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended and stayed on him. He's the one who comes as the Son of God and takes away the sin of the world." Then in verse 35, he says again, "The next day John was standing with two of his disciples." Disciple simply means, in its raw form, learner. One who studies under someone and learns. Verse 36, "And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" There it is again. I mean, that's a title and a term that John wants his followers to understand. And what he is basically saying is, listen, you don't need to be following me. I am not the Lamb of God. They asked him back in verse 21, he says, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he says, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? Who do you say? What do you say about yourself?" And he basically says, listen, I'm the one that's going to pave the way for the Messiah, but I'm not him. And he makes it very clear, listen, don't follow me, follow him. Why? Because he's the Lamb of God. He is the one. And I say that to you. Don't follow me, follow Christ. Don't follow any pastor. Don't follow any other Christian. Follow Jesus Christ. And certainly don't follow Ted Williams. Verse 37, he says, "The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus." Man, they got it. They got it. Notice the humility of John, and notice John understanding his role. Man, I've been baptizing, I've been teaching you. Now we have identified the Messiah. Go follow him. There's the Lamb of God. Go follow him. Notice in verse 38 what Jesus says. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" Could be stated this way, "What do you want?" Let me give you four types of disciples of Jesus Christ. All start with a C. Convenience, curious, convinced, converted. There are those that follow Jesus Christ out of convenience. And we'll develop that later in the life of Christ. But listen, wherever Jesus went, he was feeding people and he was healing them. That's pretty convenient. Let's see, if I'm sick, he's got the ability to heal me. He's feeding 5,000 people, probably 10,000 counting women and children. I can get my belly full without working. That's pretty convenient. There are those that were curious. We're going to see his first miracle, which was a private miracle, next Sunday. He turns water into wine. I'd like to see that. Guy's been lame from birth. He tells him to get up and walk. Man, I'm curious. I'd like to see that. Have you heard the latest? Guy's been dead for several days. He's been wrapped with embalming cloths. He's had stones stacked on top of him in a tomb. This guy they called Jesus told him to come forth. The guy walked right out of the tomb. I think that's worth going to see. They were curious. Some were convinced. Some went around and were convinced, man, look at what he can do. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. Let me say something to you now. And if you don't get anything else out of this message, you need to get this. Being convinced of who Jesus Christ is will not save you. Being convinced of who Jesus Christ is will not save you. It says that the demons believe and know that he is the Son of God. They are convinced that he is the Son of God. There are a lot of people that can tell you all about Jesus Christ, and they're convinced that he is who he says he is, but they have not been converted. Being convinced won't save you. Following Jesus Christ out of convenience. Do you know some people join or attend church because of what they can get out of the church? They use the church as a safety net. Well, if I, you know, lose my job, I know that the church will help me out. Now, I don't know of anybody like that, but I'm sure that that happens. It's convenient, just like these disciples. Or they want a sense of belonging to something. Or they're curious about what's going on. They might even be convinced who Jesus Christ is, but if they've never transferred their trust from anything else, including themselves, to the person of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and are converted by the Holy Spirit, they're not going to heaven. That's not my rules, that's God's rules. And he will not violate it. So you need to make sure that you are converted. No matter what your concept of following Jesus Christ is, you must be converted. And you shouldn't come on Wednesday night or Sunday morning so that you can become smarter about the Bible. You should come so that you can become more knowledgeable of the Scripture, so that you become more knowledgeable about who God is and more knowledgeable about who you are, so that you might be obedient to His Word, obey His Word, so that you might mature and become more like Jesus Christ. But not so that you can stand up in front of a Sunday school class or a congregation and expound on what you know. You should not desire to teach the Word of God or to know the Word of God so that you can impress people, but so that you can impart truth. And in order to be able to impart truth, you must first live it. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 30. This is the purpose for John writing this. And he is, the whole book, this is the purpose for him writing the gospel. And it's the purpose for Jesus Christ performing his miracles. Therefore, many other signs or miracles Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been recorded or have been written so that you may believe, that's converted, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose of him writing the book. Now we go back and he's going to call these disciples. We go back to chapter 1 and verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked and at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek? What do you want?" In other words, what is he saying? What is your motive? Why are you following me? Are you following me because you can get healed? Are you following me because you can get your belly filled? Or are you following me because you have trusted in the fact that I am the Lamb of God that can take away your sin and give you eternal life? They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, this is an interesting statement because Jesus was really not staying anywhere. But I think what they refer to here in their custom is if somebody invited them in, they were showing hospitality. It's an interesting response that they have when Jesus says, "What do you want?" or "What is your motives?" They want to know, where is he staying? And notice Jesus, I think he understands where they're coming from. It's just kind of an oxymoron to say that Jesus understands something. Verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." So there's the invitation. There's the extending the hospitality to them, to invite them in, not to his house, but into his life. You want to check it out? Let's go. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, determining on how you interpret this, the 10th hour could be 10 a.m. or 4 p.m. I know a lot of people think it's 4 p.m., which would be Jewish time. 10 a.m. would be Roman time. So I'll tell you what it is. It's either 10 a.m. or 4 p.m. I would lean towards the 10 a.m., but that's just me. Verse 40 says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." I don't think that they were just convinced. I think they were converted. Which translates means Christ. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, That is, Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." Didn't need to be introduced to him. He already knew who he was. "You shall be called Cephas." Cephas is the Aramaic name that Jesus gives to Simon, which is translated in the Greek, Peter, which means rock. By the way, that's the same guy that denied him. That's the same guy that wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And if you get too harsh on him about Peter denying Christ, there's only two people that I know of that have walked on water that was in a liquid state. I've walked on water, but it was frozen. I didn't walk too well on it. So when you want to get down on Peter, go find you a swimming pool that's not frozen or a lake and start strolling across it. You'll see how you stack up. Verse 43, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" What's Jesus doing? He's gathering his disciples. He's gathering those guys, 12 of them, that he's going to pour his life into and begin to communicate the truth that is going to spread by multiplication. Notice that there's something that's going to take place. We're going to see it when we talk about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. There's something that takes place every time somebody meets Jesus and they're converted. You know what the first thing they do? They go tell somebody. They go tell somebody. How much would God's kingdom grow if it was dependent on how many people you've told about Jesus Christ? It's a penetrating question, isn't it? Too many times we like to live in our little safe huddle. We're surrounded by Christians. We go to our church. We got our circle of friends and those that aren't like us or gravitate towards the things we like. You know why I know this so well? Because that's my nature. I like to hang around with people that are like me, have the same interest. But we have to stretch ourselves out and be a verbal witness to other people. And so Jesus Christ goes around and he finds these guys and he calls them out. Listen, this is not the who's who's of the Fortune 500 companies. He finds two old, nasty fishermen. Can you imagine if you were starting a corporation, you probably wouldn't head down to Ocracoke or Oregon Inlet and go find an old salty fishing boat and the guys that you can't understand the dialect that they speak with the high titers. You probably wouldn't pick those guys to start Under Armour with or Apple. But that's who Jesus took, the ordinary people. He didn't take the superstars. Look at all of us. We're not superstars. We're ordinary people. Some of us are under ordinary, including the one standing up here. There's nothing special about us, but God works in our weakness. Works in our weakness. And then we conclude by him telling them that when they follow him, notice what he says in verse 50. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree,'" talking to Nathanael, he says, "'do you believe? You will see greater things than these.'" And I think what he's talking about is, instead of me just telling you where you were under the fig tree, which is an expression for a place of leisure and safety and relaxation. It's a common term. It's kind of like saying, "I saw you sitting on the front porch." I saw you sitting in your screened-in porch. I saw you in your easy chair. That's what it kind of means, a fig tree. It's just kind of a colloquialism for a safe place, comfortable place. And he says, you're going to see greater things than these. I think he's talking about the miracles that he's going to perform. And he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And he's referring here to Jacob. We know it as Jacob's ladder, where he saw that. But I think what he's communicating here is, listen, I am the communication between heaven and earth. I came from heaven to reveal the Father and to die for the sins of the world. And I'm going back to heaven. They're going to see they saw him come in his birth. They're going to see him go in his ascension after his resurrection. So let me ask you a question. Ask myself a question. What type of follower are you? Is it out of convenience? Are you just curious? Are you just convinced? Or are you converted? Do you have that deep down conviction that you know that if you were to die today, without a doubt, you're going to heaven because you have been converted by belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if you have, what kind of follower are you? How many people are going to populate the kingdom of God in heaven because you are telling someone about Jesus Christ and you're living out the truth? Only you can answer that question. And it's not my responsibility to stand up here and pound the pulpit and put shame upon you. It's the Holy Spirit's conviction that's supposed to do that. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are. We thank you so much for the privilege of your word. Father, help us as a church to be fully convinced so that we are converted by our belief in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as a church and as individuals to follow Christ biblically. Help us, Father, to give of our time, of our talents, of our financial resources. Help us to make an investment that's going to impact this world for all of eternity. Father, I just want to say thank you for saving me. Help me day by day to be sold out more and more as a follower of Jesus Christ, to let go of the things of this world and to cling to the things that are eternal. Father, may each individual here this morning have their own prayer of commitment to you. Father, for anyone who has never been converted, maybe they've been curious, maybe it's out of convenience, maybe they are convinced. But if there's anyone that's never been converted to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that today they will settle that. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.